explore this treasure of a book, the book of James in the Bible. The first topic we looked at in the opening verses of this book is the place and the purpose of trials and troubles in our lives. Very important topic, because all of us face trouble and pain and suffering and trials in our life. It doesn't matter if you're a believer or an unbeliever. Troubles and trials are part of human life. We talked last time about two different reactions that people have toward suffering and trials. Some people become bitter. They're full of sorrow. Others grow. And they mature through their suffering and their trials in life. James encourages us to consider it pure joy when you face trials of various kinds, because it can produce growth and maturity in our lives if we will let it. So, do you find troubles to be an opportunity for joy or a reason for bitterness? Two different reactions. And these two reactions actually stem from two different perspectives or two different ways of understanding trouble and suffering in life. Our understanding of suffering in life will have a big impact on whether or not we turn bitter or whether or not we see it as an opportunity for joy. Here's another interesting feature of this topic. Because of the perspective that we hold, when some people experience suffering and trouble in life, they actually see that as an argument or a reason that there really is no God. They argue that a good and powerful God would not allow such suffering and trouble in life. This particular perspective is sometimes called the problem of evil argument. It argues that because there is so much suffering and evil in the world, there must not be a God. You know, the truth is, it's a very weak argument. And here's an interesting feature of that argument. That argument could actually be turned around, and it could be argued that the very existence of evil is an argument for the existence of God. Now, I don't want to take a lot of time, or I don't want to take any time for that argument here this morning, but it is an interesting argument. If you want to hear about that, how the existence of evil actually shows that there is a God, we can get some coffee sometime, and I'll share that with you. But for this morning, what I want to do is share this. This particular perspective that we've been looking at actually reveals a lack of understanding about the true nature of suffering and the true nature of God. And those who put forth the kind of argument that suffering really points to there not being God, they really don't understand the real value of suffering. They understand suffering as something that should be avoided at all cost. Those who hold to that perspective believe that the greatest good will be achieved when we get rid of all pain and suffering and trouble in life. Again, they don't see any good that comes from the experience of these things. Instead, people who hold to this particular perspective will, again, use suffering and pain and trouble as a reason to doubt God. The reason they do that is because they think God should agree with them. They think that God should be in the business of getting rid of all the pain and the suffering and the trouble in the world. And when God doesn't do that, that is evidence that there is no God. Again, that perspective shows a misunderstanding about both God and the nature of suffering. So this morning, let's take a few moments to kind of unpack this topic from a biblical perspective. When we do, we will have a better understanding of God and a better understanding of suffering. And we will also come to understand why James tells us to consider it all joy when we face trials and troubles in life. First, we need to remember that suffering, trouble, trials, these things were not part of God's original creation. When we read the story of creation in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, we see that God created all things good. All things good. All things existed in harmony and in peace. There was no trouble, there was no pain, there was no suffering, there was no death. This was the perfect world that God intended. However, with the introduction of human sin in Genesis chapter 3, all of that changed. With human sin came trouble and pain and suffering and death. So in part, we endure suffering and trials in our life because of our own human sin. But, as we saw last week, God also allows us to go through trials and troubles and suffering in order to purify us, to mature us, so that we can be lacking in nothing, it says there in verse 4. You know, from the Bible, we understand that the goal of our earthly life is to become more and more like Christ, to grow in Christ. Now, last week we talked about the goldsmith and how the goldsmith would purify his gold by heating it up so the dross and the impurities would rise to the surface to be scraped away. In my reading this week on the letter of James, I discovered that the silversmith does the same thing. Heats up the silver, scraping away the impurities from that surface. And the silversmith would actually do this until he could see his reflection in the silver. I love that illustration because it speaks to God and how what God is doing in our own lives. He allows us to go through difficult times. He allows us to endure trials and troubles in order to purify us. God wants to look into our lives and see his own reflection in us. God accomplishes that goal in our lives through trials and troubles. So from a biblical perspective, we should have a better understanding of both suffering and the purposes of God. Again, in contrast with this, the non-believer will see or will hold to a different goal of life. For the non-believer, the goal of life often is just happiness, not a Christ-like character. Happiness. And suffering is seen as counterproductive to that goal. Therefore, suffering and pain and trouble are things that should be eliminated. It goes against that goal of having happiness. So again, two different perspectives. And from those two different perspectives come two different reactions on our part to the trouble in our lives. So, do we consider it pure joy when we face various trials, or do we see it as misery and despair when we face trials? Are we striving to be more Christ-like in our character through our troubles and through our trials? Or do we simply want to get rid of the trouble and the pain and just be happy? Here's yet one more interesting feature of this particular topic of suffering and God and the world. It comes to us from the 17th century Christian thinker Blaise Pascal. Pascal suggested that one of the reasons that we're so troubled by suffering and pain and the death is that deep down we understand that we were not created for such a world. God created us for something different. He created us to live in a world of peace and harmony and relationship with Him. And so when we experience something different than that, when we experience pain and suffering and death, we know, deep down, we know something is wrong. And looking forward with our Christian hope is that God is in the process of healing this broken world. The coming of Jesus into the world was part of that healing process. But God's not done. He's still in the process of restoring. And eventually, He will restore all things to their original state. Jesus promised to come back one day in order to remove all pain and suffering and death. That's why Pascal said that the world of suffering and trouble is so disconcerting to us. It's not the world that we were created for. It's not the world that God ultimately wants for us. Now, when Pascal put forth this argument in the 17th century, it was part of his what is called apologetics. It was his argument for the reality and the truthfulness of the Christian worldview. Stated again, we are troubled by suffering and pain and death because these things do not belong in this world. We can also say it like this. If there were no God, and if there were no original state of perfect creation, we wouldn't be outraged by suffering. We wouldn't see it as something wrong. Let's go on now. The next few verses in the book of James. We want to continue to explore this topic of trials and troubles in life because James, as we saw last week, does seem to carry this theme all the way through to verse 12. Last week we looked at verses 1 through 4, and then we looked at verse 12. If you recall, verse 12 reads, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him." Now, between these opening verses of 1 through 4 and verse 12, we have James addressing this topic of wisdom, of wisdom. Now, are we to take these thoughts about wisdom as a brand new and different topic? Or are we to understand wisdom within the context of trials and suffering and troubles in this life? Let's take the second approach this morning. Perhaps that's what James wants us to do. He wants us to understand his words about wisdom within the context of his words about troubles and suffering. We'll look at wisdom by itself, but let's think about what James is saying about wisdom in our trials. Again, the first four verses of James talked about the various trials that we face. And then in verse 5, he picks up and he says, "If anyone lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. So how does wisdom, or maybe the lack of wisdom, how does wisdom contribute to troubles and suffering that we do experience in this world? How is having God's wisdom going to help us in the face of the trials of this world? Well, first of all, we should ask ourselves this question. How many troubles do I face because I really am not employing God's wisdom in my life? The truth be told, some of our troubles are self-imposed. We reject God's instructions. We reject God's wisdom. We try to do things our own way, according to our own evil desires, and then we wonder why we have so many troubles in life. Maybe we need to ask for God's wisdom in order to eliminate some of the trials, those trials that we bring upon ourselves because we've rejected God and His wisdom. You know, we have enough trials in life, trials that God will use to shape us and to mature us, as we've been talking about. We don't need to multiply those troubles by rejecting God's wisdom and rejecting God's ways. In verse 8, James says that some are double-minded, unstable in all their ways. And we'll look more closely at this little phrase, double-minded, in just a bit. But for our purposes now, double-minded means living a life of duplicity, a life divided. We want to follow after God, but at the same time, we want to run after our own evil desires. We want to be divided, or we are divided, in our loyalties and in our commitments. Again, how many trials do we cause ourselves, bring upon ourselves because of our own duplicitous lives? We lack wisdom, or rather we live in false human wisdom. We live our lives with human folly and foolishness. How many unnecessary troubles do we face because of this? Therefore, in the face of trials, we should seek after and ask God for wisdom. Again, verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. Now, what kind of wisdom are we talking about here? It's God's wisdom, not our human wisdom. Later on in this letter of James, he'll address two different kinds of wisdom. This morning, let's just read that passage. We'll talk more thoroughly about it when we come to chapter 3 in our series, but let's just read James chapter 3, beginning at verse 13, the two different kinds of wisdom. Who is wise, James says? Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes with wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, and of the devil. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder in every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere, peacemakers who sow in peace, raise a harvest of righteousness. So, earthly wisdom, the wisdom, as James says, that comes from the devil, will only produce great trouble and suffering and strife and discord in this world. Living in God's wisdom, on the other hand, will produce peace and mercy and good fruit. If you feel overwhelmed by too many trials and troubles in life, maybe you need a little bit more of God's wisdom. Ask for it. He'll give it to you. One mark of true wisdom, that is God's wisdom, is that you realize that your own wisdom, the world's wisdom, is really not wisdom at all. The mark of wisdom is to know that you are not wise, to know that you really don't know much about this life. The mark of true wisdom is to know that God is wiser than you. It's said that the way to know the fool is that the fool thinks he is wise. The way to know the wise man is the wise man knows he is foolish. There's a lot of wisdom in that. Don't be foolish. Ask God to give you His wisdom. James reminds us that God desires to give us wisdom, to give it to those who ask Him. How? How does God give His wisdom to us? Let's look on again at verse 5. James tells us that God, who gives generously to all without finding fault. Let's consider that little phrase, without finding fault. That's the NIV translation. If you have an ESV Bible, it says without reproach, without reproach. Here's the question. Why does James include that little phrase in the sentence? What does that phrase add to our understanding about God? You know, James could have written all of verse 5 without that little addition. In fact, let me read this for you. Let me read to you verse 5, leaving out that little phrase. And you tell me if it makes sense and works well for you. Verse 5, without the phrase, is this. If anyone lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all, and it will be given to him. Hey, that's a complete idea. It makes perfect sense. We would not have sensed anything was missing if that is what James had written. So why does James add that little qualifying phrase? What does that add to our understanding about God? That little phrase, what does it add? Well, it adds a great deal, a great deal. It tells us how God's love and God's giving to us is far greater than our own love and our own giving to one another. Let me explain it with a story. Many of you know my older daughter, Mandy. She attended this church years ago. And when Mandy was growing up, she had some rather interesting routines. When she went to the bathroom to take her shower, she would dry herself off after her shower. She'd wrap the towel around herself, and she'd slip across the hallway. Her bedroom is right across the hallway from the bathroom. She'd slip across the hallway, and she'd put on her pajamas, and she'd go on with the business of the evening. However, she would always leave the towel in her bedroom, on the bed, on the back of the chair, on the hook by the door. The towel never seemed to make it back into the bathroom. The next day, when she reached for her towel, it was gone. She would open the door of the bathroom just a crack, making sure she stayed behind the door, and she would kind of call out into the hallway, "Could someone bring me my towel?" I was the one who very often got the towel for her. I'd find it on her bed or on the floor or on a chair. I'd find it somewhere in her bedroom, and I'd bring it to her. But here's the thing. Every time I did so with a little reproach. I did so with a little bit of fault finding. I would say, "Mandy, how many times this week have I got your towel for you?" Or, "Mandy, I've told you 100 times to leave your towel here, to bring it back." Or, "Mandy, you're so forgetful." Or, "Mandy, it's not my job to get your towel every night." I had 100 comments, and I used them every time. And I always had a little bit of frustration in my voice. I was finding fault. I was reproaching her for her habits. Now, did I love her? Yes, I loved her dearly. Did I always get her towel for her? Absolutely. But did I do so in the way that God gives to us? No. No. See, God gives to us without finding fault. God gives to us without reproach. And by the way, do we deserve a little reproach from God? We certainly do. We have sinned against God time and time again. I'm sure we have sinned against God more often than Mandy left her towel in the bathroom. We reject His wisdom. We try to live our lives in our own wisdom. And then when we get ourselves into trouble because of our own foolish ways, and we ask God to help us, He does so. And He doesn't take any time to find fault in us or to reproach us. He just gives us that hope. He simply helps us, and He gives us what we ask for. I gave Mandy what she asked for, but I always included a little fault finding, a little reproach. God loves us so much that He does so, and He gives to us without that. Now let's be honest for a moment. As I was telling that little story about Mandy and my own fault finding in her, how many of you were thinking about someone who loves you but always seems to find fault in you or point out fault in you? Or maybe you thought about someone that you love, but you have this tendency to reproach or to correct or to remind them how they're not perfect. I have husbands and wives looking at each other right now. Why is that? That's how we treat each other. That's how we treat each other whom we love. God doesn't do that. He loves us so much. He desires to give so generously. He pours out His love and His wisdom upon us when we ask. And He does all of this without finding fault and without reproaching us. Do we not have a wonderful God? That little phrase that James includes here in verse 5 adds so much richness to this description of how God loves us and desires to give to us when we ask. And how are we to ask? We're told in verses 6, 7, and 8. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt. Because he who doubts is like the wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. Let's come back to that topic of that double-minded man. James tells us that this double-minded man is unstable in all his ways, and that the Lord God will not give generously to that kind of a man. So who is this double-minded man? It's the man, as we mentioned before, who is divided in his loyalties. He's actually divided in his soul. That term double-minded could also be translated double-souled. This is the man who is not fully committed to God, but rather his soul is divided. His loyalties and his mind is divided between God and the world. He's trying to live and operate in two different worlds. That's not very wise. Again, this division is the source of some of his troubles, some of his trials. It also is evidence for the lack of wisdom on his part. The wise man would know that it's always better to remain single-minded. The wise man knows that if you try to serve both God and the world, you're only inviting disharmony and discord. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. The wise man knows that the best path is to choose complete commitment and love toward God, to be single-minded in our devotion to God. We read in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. We cannot love the world and love God the Father at the same time. If you try, we're being double-minded, and we should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. James has even stronger words to this effect in chapter 4, verse 4. He says, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. God wants to give us wisdom. He wants to give to us every good and perfect gift. But what he wants also from us is for us to be single-minded in our desire to receive from God and to employ God's wisdom. Even in this life of trouble and sorrow, God's wisdom. Let us ask God for his wisdom, especially because of the trials that we face, and let us find that good and perfect gift in God's wisdom given to us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that you are a God who loves us dearly, who desires to give to us richly, generously. Father, thank you for shaping us to be more and more like you through the trials and struggles of this life. When we feel overwhelmed, let us reach out and receive from you. Let us seek your wisdom, seek your peace. Father, you do use trials to shape us into the people you want us to be, but you also give us strength and wisdom to walk through those trials. That's what we ask for. We ask for your wisdom. We ask for your strength. We ask you to walk with us through the trials that we face. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.